Well, thank you very much, Dr. Halen. Those are very kind words. I've been very humbled about this whole process. I've worked very, very hard at this. I'm not going to say harder than anything I've ever worked on in my life, but very, very hard. It's up there at the top. And really, really glad to be with you. And you guys have been super cool. Can I say super cool in an academic lecture?
Oh, yeah.
Dude, you guys have been super cool. Well, we have much to do and only 2 or 3 hours to get it done, so let's get started. Historically, prayer has been a subject taboo for serious academic studies. Prayer is spiritual and mystical. It's not academic and technical. Deep calls to deep, the deep of our hearts to the deep of the spirit, and is therefore unworthy of scrutiny. As a person who has made his life's work about the intersection of spirituality studies and biblical studies, I am puzzled by this. Why is it that prayer is largely absent from the work and writings of biblical scholars? Is it right to turn over the language of the great praying people of Scripture, men like Abraham, Jeremiah, Job, David, Jesus, Paul, and Peter, and subject their prayers to the most detailed criticism? Is it right to take something so personal, so intensely mine, and scrutinize it? Historically, the academic community has said no. Perhaps it was because we inherited from the Enlightenment an assumption that there is no such thing as the supernatural. Modern biblical studies is absolutely plagued by this malady. And the assumption in most of the field's literature is that there isn't really anything spiritual going on in the text. It's all just history, and some of that isn't even real. Perhaps it owed something to the influence of Rudolf Bultmann, arguably the most influential biblical scholar of the last 2 centuries, who once remarked, and I quote, "How a man prays concerns no other man, not even the historian." Comments like this made the study of prayer seem like an illegitimate quest. Maybe it's because we've traditionally spent our time on matters we thought were more important to the church's theology. Consider the following 2 quotes, one by a New Testament scholar, one by an Old Testament scholar, both writing about the inherent bias against study of serious disciplines in prayer. One of them says this, "Prayer, however, has not always been a matter of major concern among Christians, whether among scholars, clergy, or laity. It was virtually ignored by the framers of the church's creeds, who focused on issues having to do with theology. It has often been treated in a perfunctory manner by biblical commentators and systematic theologians who, while recognizing its presence in the materials, often seem to lack interest or enthusiasm for the topic and have frequently treated prayer in a rather superficial or routine manner. All too often, in fact, prayer has been considered somewhat illegitimate for scholarly study since it's too personal to be an apt subject for critical historical scrutiny, somewhat irrelevant to the church's mission and proclamation since it's too otherworldly to be helpful in addressing the larger issues of societal, political, and economic reform, and even somewhat unnecessary for evangelism since it's too quietistic for the organization and activism necessary for outreach." Walter Brueggemann sums it up better. "It is evident in contemporary church practice, given rational assumptions and psychological sophistication, that much prayer in the church is reduced to an emotional exercise. This is evident in our propensity to feel better when we pray, and in the readiness to water down petitions so as not to ask in bold ways, when our modernity assumes that, in fact, there is no one listening anyway." The study of prayer, serious investigative study, theological study, historical, linguistic study, has largely been missing from the academy's contribution to the piety of the local church, and it's been missing from our study of Paul. We've opted to focus on Paul's place in the Greco-Roman world, his presentation of the gospel, and just what the proper interpretation is of phrases like justification by faith and works of the law. But when it comes to Paul's prayer life, academic study is all we have. And I've discovered something a few years ago when I was doing a long, serious study of Paul's prayers I think will be helpful for us as we consider what it means to pray well. Paul was above all things a man of prayer and evangelism. Yet these are the 2 aspects of his spirituality that stand out more than anything else. And only one of them, Paul's empire-wide presentation of the gospel to Gentiles, has received significant attention among biblical scholars. Gordon Fee, one of our more clear-headed exegetes of the apostle, sums this up well. He says, "Indeed, Most people's understanding of Paul is limited either to Paul the missionary or to Paul the theologian. But what is clear from Paul's letters is that he was a prayer before he was a missioner or a thinker. The deep well of Paul's devotion to prayer has remained largely untapped. Several studies have been done regarding prayer-type language in Paul's epistles. Notable among them is Gordon Wiles' Paul's Intercessory Prayers and David Stanley's Boasting in the Lord. Written in the heyday of form criticism, Wiles spent his time focusing on classifying exactly what makes up a prayer in Paul's writings, and then showed how that prayer-type language is sort of the centerpiece and around which there are themes developed in the doctrine of the epistles, and the prayers bind the epistles together as a whole. Stanley's work focused more on how Paul's experience of the risen Jesus contributed to a rich theology of Christ at work in his life, which led to a vibrant prayer life. But these works, like so many others about Paul and prayer, tend to focus more on the prayer-type language in the epistles rather than on Paul's actual practice of prayer. We glean a few details from the biographical information about Paul in the New Testament. Paul learned to pray at an early age. His father was a Pharisee, and as a Jew aspiring to live the priestly life, which is what a Pharisee is, his father would have passed on his piety to his son. It was the responsibility of every Jewish father to train his children in godly precepts, including scripture, obedience to the law, and prayer. He learned to begin and end the day by praying the Shema, followed by recitation of the Ten Commandments and the Amidah, a set of 18 formulaic prayers and blessings. Paul learned these things primarily in the home and in the synagogue, where the focus was on scripture reading and prayer. Luke shows us Paul praying in a number of venues and situations throughout Acts. We get our first glimpse of it in the story of Paul's conversion. God told Ananias to find Paul, for he is praying. This prayer was accompanied by fasting, and David Stanley notes that prayer probably formed the most substantial link between Paul's old life in Judaism and his new life in Christ. Paul and Silas spent a night in a Philippian jail praying. In the ancient world, silent prayer was not common. It was reserved for cursing. And so Paul and Silas are praying out loud in audible ways as the other prisoners were listening. Paul prayed with the elders of the church in Ephesus and the disciples in Tyre prior to his last visit to Jerusalem. Once he got to Jerusalem, he went to the temple specifically to pray. On the island of Malta, he healed Sergius Paulus through prayer, prompting the inhabitants of the island to flock to him. And while Luke doesn't specifically mention it, there were doubtless many nights spent in prayer on Paul's difficult sea voyage to Rome, a trip that was fraught, Luke says, with danger at every change of wind direction. This is the portrait that Luke gives us of Paul, the praying man, praying in nearly every turn of the page in a wide variety of contexts. One of the problems that we immediately encounter as we peruse the letters of Paul, and I will here include all 13 of the named Pauline epistles, and against my better judgment, leave out Hebrews, is that there are no recorded prayers. If we go to Paul's letters looking for actual prayers addressed to God, we come away disappointed. Looking for prayers in Paul's letters is like looking for an Indiana basketball fan in Lexington or an Eagles fan in Dallas. I'm doing some silent prayer up here all of a sudden. Well, you're just making my point. We don't have any of Paul's actual prayers. The two primary sources for the life of Paul, the epistles and Acts, frustrate me on this. Acts is concerned mostly with Paul's evangelism and God's maneuvering of Paul to preach the gospel in Rome. Even though we've seen Paul praying on several occasions, Luke never records the text of any of Paul's prayers. The problem with Paul's epistles is that they're just that, they're epistles, not biographies, and they're not prayer journals. Just as you and I don't record our most intimate prayers to God in our emails, and I've not included any of my most intimate prayers in these lectures, Paul's epistles don't provide us with any details of his prayer life, the actual recorded prayers. In fact, it was against the conventions of letter writing to include a prayer addressed to God in a formal letter in the first century. You just don't do that. We have plenty of prayer-type language in Paul, even reports of prayer, but no actual prayers. So our quest to learn to pray like Paul seems truncated a bit by the fact that we never see him praying. But our quest is not lost, for though we have no actual prayers, what we have in Paul is rather a style of writing that is saturated with prayer language. and saturated it is. For in the epistles of Paul, the terminology and vocabulary of prayer is overwhelming and rivals the favorite Pauline terms like grace, spirit, and in Christ. Paul has more to say about prayer than almost any other topic. He viewed it as a part of the normative experience and spirituality of every believer and a major component of his own evangelistic power. The vocabulary of prayer in Paul's letters is quite diverse. Paul has some 16 words for prayer that appear in his letters 105 times in these 13 canonical letters. This rivals his closest competitor, who is Matthew, who has 8 terms that appear 30 times. In other words, when compared to his nearest competitor, Paul has twice as many words with 3 times as many occurrences. The vocabulary of Paul's prayers is rich, deep, and rather impressive. I've had to use other Greek fonts here, so just bear with me here. He often calls his readers to simply pray. Prayer is a generic term that's readily understood by both Jews and Gentiles. He also prayed with petitions addressed to the Father and requests like those that would be addressed to a king. Paul even finds the freedom to plead with, exhort, even challenge the Father. Scholars from all stripes have long noted that even his wishes seem like prayers, so that a wish-type statement to the Corinthians that God may keep you strong to the end comes across as, I pray that God would keep you strong. Paul will not let prayer degenerate into nothing more than just asking for stuff, though, as if God were a spiritual vending machine. The language of thanksgiving is the most frequent of all the prayer vocabulary in his epistles. He thanks God for his converts, for the grace of God, and challenges his readers to do the same. If the vocabulary is any indication, then Paul prays a lot, and he uses all the terms he can get his hands on. So the language Paul used for prayer was rich and varied, diverse and yet highly nuanced, and it revealed that Paul's relationship with the Father was, like that of Jesus, very intimate. He could both praise the Father in blessing and present his honest, heartfelt requests to his King as a trusted friend. I suspect, given what Paul teaches about prayer and his profound allegiance to the Lord Jesus, that his prayers were intense but respectful. The confidence Paul found to preach Christ, 16 times that word is used in the New Testament to describe his preaching, also led to a confidence or a boldness that appears in his prayers before the Father. He found a freedom in prayer that was honest and intimate and yet respectful. So while there aren't any actual prayers in Paul's epistles, Paul talks about prayer a lot in such a way and with such frequency that we're able to trace the outline of his prayer life. While we may only be able to trace the shadows, those shadows silhouetted against a clear backdrop reveal the form and shape of what is taking place behind the sheet. Now, that was a rather lengthy introduction. And now that we've set the stage for Paul's praying, how frequent it was, how diverse the vocabulary, and the prominence prayer had in Paul's life, I want to come back around now to what I really want to talk about this morning, and that is the theme of Paul's prayers. The major focus of Paul's prayers, from what Luke tells us of his praying in Acts, to the reports he gives about prayer, to the doxologies he writes that we haven't had time to cover today, to the requests that he makes, is without question the advancement of the gospel. In one of the most influential essays ever written on this subject, Christer Stendahl pointed out that Paul's prayers were intricately bound up with his mission. Paul was a prayer and an evangelist. And like the pedals on a really good road bike, these two aspects of Paul's spirituality, prayer and proclamation, work in tandem to propel him at a high rate of speed down the road to share the gospel with the Roman world. Paul couldn't live the life of an apostle without preaching, for proclamation was one of the chief functions of those designated apostles by Jesus in Mark 3. And like Jesus, who got up early to inquire about the next phases of his preaching ministry, Paul made a habit of his own spirituality to work in partnership with the Spirit about where he was going to go next to do his own preaching. So it's this aspect of Paul's prayers, praying about, for, and toward the gospel, that I want to explore just for the next few moments. Paul prays the gospel when he prays for others. He prayed fervently for his converts and the congregations under his care. In several places, he mentions that he and his companions remember you in our prayers, with no mention of specific content. In a very real way, Paul felt the connection between himself and his converts through the Spirit of God. So that even when he was physically away from them, the connection was not severed. He talks about that in Corinthians and Colossians, how even though he's absent, the connection they have in the Spirit is still active. When Paul prays for others, his prayers are focused squarely on the gospel, not on material goods, not on blessings, not even good health. What he asked for most from God was their continued growth in the gospel. I want to simply read through a sampling of texts that show Paul's concern in prayer for their growth in the gospel. I am tempted to do this like an enumerated blog. 12 ways Paul prays about the gospel, and you'll never guess what happens next. Notice the ways that Paul focuses on the gospel in his prayers. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking from your faith. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that by his power he'd bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace God gave you in the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1, he says, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That's the goal for which he's praying, so that you may live a life worthy of Jesus and please him in every way, bearing good fruit, bearing good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you might have endurance and patience, give joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in his inheritance of the people of the light. In Ephesians 3, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power with the Lord's saints to grasp how wide and high and deep and long is the love of Christ so that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. 2 Corinthians 13, our prayer is that you may be fully matured. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I might come, I might have to not to be harsh in my use of authority that the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. And in Philemon 6, he says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share in Christ. The gospel growth that Paul hoped for in his disciples was tied to knowledge, wisdom, and their insight into the vast nature of God. In Ephesians 1, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. I pray the eyes of your heart may be opened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his inheritance in his saints. And in Colossians 1, he says, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. For what purpose? So you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. For the Philippians, Paul prayed that they would grow in knowledge and depth of insight. But what he asked for was no esoteric head knowledge. For Paul, it involved the ability to flesh out God's will in holy living. Here's how he says it. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be holy. In return, Paul expected his disciples to devote themselves to praying for one another. They were to keep on praying for the saints, knowing that others were praying for them, whether it was for knowledge, insight, or intercession for Paul or one another. He expected them to pray continually and devote themselves to prayer. So when Paul prays for others, his focus was less on well-being and material prosperity and more focused on the advancement of the gospel in their lives. Through knowledge of the Lord Jesus, insight about how to live out the gospel in a hostile world, and about them having opportunities to share Christ with those who don't know him. So when Paul prays for others, he prays the gospel. When Paul prays for himself, he also prays the gospel. This gospel focus doesn't just show up when he prays for others. When he prays for himself, his prayers focus on the gospel rather than on personal wants and needs. Most of Paul's personal desires and prayer were related to his travel itinerary. And his most fervent petition in prayer was connected to his evangelistic ministry of preaching the gospel. The Spirit was orchestrating Paul's travels, sometimes allowing him to stay where he was, at other times preparing open doors into untapped locations. After Paul Paul had articulated to the Spirit his desire to preach in Rome. He says that at the end of Romans. The Spirit of God made the way possible, but not in ways that Paul had envisioned, i.e. as a prisoner. While Paul was afraid for his life in Jerusalem, the Spirit reassured him he would preach in Rome and appeared to him during a fierce storm on the way to reassure him of his safety. These intense experiences, sometimes visionary, always seem to have been bathed in prayer for the appropriate direction of his travels. Prayer was the occasion for the Spirit to set aside Paul and Barnabas for evangelistic ministry in the first place, and it seems that Paul leaned on the Spirit in prayer to direct him in his journeys to preach. Paul didn't always get his way, though. Sometimes the Spirit prevented Paul from doing ministry in particular locations. At one point, Paul wanted to go do mission work in Bithynia, but was instead directed by the Spirit toward Macedonia. Twice, he told the Romans he'd been prevented from coming to them. In neither of those contexts are his enemies in view, but only Christ Jesus, suggesting that it was the Spirit of Christ who was preventing him from going one place, directing him to another. Even when Paul prays for deliverance and safety, a prayer that on the surface looks selfish and personal, we find the ultimate goal is for the advancement and proclamation of the gospel. Here's what he says. Brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the... And he's been run out of Thessalonica. You know this, right? They run him out of town. They try to kill him, so they run him out of town. He says, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just like it was with you. In Colossians 4, he says, pray for us, brothers, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it fearlessly as I should. In Ephesians 6, he says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly like I ought to. Paul fully expected that the prayers of the saints would be answered on his behalf. He said, I eagerly expected and hope I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Once again, we find Paul praying the gospel, and this time it's not just for others. What he prays for himself is not tied to material goods, his well-being, or even his own happiness. Paul is concerned that he represent Jesus well and advance the kingdom, and he's asking God for help to do that. And here is where his two overarching passions, prayer and evangelism, converge for a common purpose, the advancement of the gospel. Now, it's long been known that Paul was a visionary, a mystic, a man of ecstatic spiritual experiences. And I would not be a good student of the New Testament if I simply swept those experiences under the rug and ignored them. There was an attempt a few generations ago to understand Paul purely on mystical terms, and the church continues to remain polarized about whether or not Paul's ecstatic experiences, primarily visions, dreams, and tongue speaking, were unique to Paul as an apostle or normative for all of us in the 21st century. Watch me just blow right past that. Once again, even Paul's ecstatic prayer experiences are intertwined with the advancement of the gospel. Paul's first vision of the risen Jesus, whether it was a conversion story or a prophetic call story, ends with a pronouncement about Paul's role in the advancement of the gospel. Paul is told by Jesus that he appeared to him to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus then told Paul to go to Damascus, where he would be told all that you've been assigned to do. When he arrived, Jesus then confirmed Paul's calling through Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before all the people of Israel. So Paul's first visionary experience of the risen Jesus was bound up with his call to preach the gospel. Every subsequent ecstatic experience Paul has in the book of Acts runs on this trail. The audible voice of the Holy Spirit in the worship of the Antioch church said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In a very strange sequence, Luke says that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow Paul to go to Bithynia as he wanted, but instead appeared to him in a dream to convince him to go instead to Macedonia, knowing that God had called him to preach the gospel there. after some serious opposition in Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, saying, "Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. I have many people in this city." In his speech to the Ephesian elders, Paul notes that the Holy Spirit warns him at every turn, hardships around a corner. Even these spiritual utterances make Paul all the more bold to complete his task, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, he says. In the final movement of the book of Acts, Jesus stands near to Paul and says, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you will testify about me in Rome." These are Jesus' final words in the book of Acts. And Paul's subsequent vision of an angel confirmed for both him and the men sailing with him that he would, in fact, preach the gospel before Caesar and not die on the open sea. Now, simply by mentioning vision and ecstatic spiritual experiences, I have pulled the pin on two theological hand grenades: speaking in tongues and Paul's being caught up into the third heavens. I need to say something about these, but I am cautious about the impending destruction. So let me, in this explosive metaphor, throw them quickly so that nobody gets hurt. All of you want me to give a definitive answer on this matter, either to settle some kind of curiosity, or to pigeonhole me on one side of the debate or the other, or to evoke me as an authority against one of your professors in defense of your own position. This debate has not been very clean, and I've long said if a man jumps in a pig pen with a bar of soap, pigs won't get clean, he'll get dirty. It is not my purpose to settle this hog trough here, so I will be brief. Paul believed that speaking in tongues was a legitimate form of prayer, and he spoke in tongues more than anybody in the tongues-crazed Corinthian church. But Paul flatly denied its use as a self-promoting, spiritually authenticating form of prayer. For Paul, speaking in tongues didn't make you more spiritual, which countered the major perspective in Corinth. For Paul, the most important thing in the Corinthians' gathering was the proclamation of the gospel. Here's how he says it. "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, won't they say you're crazy? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is preaching, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, and the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, and then they'll fall down and worship God." For Paul, speaking in tongues wasn't about proving you had some super spiritual gift. It was about preaching the gospel, particularly to those who didn't speak the native language. I think it was Karl Barth who once said that Paul's comment about knowing a man who was caught up into the third heavens had made an interpreter out of everyone who ever read the New Testament. And there is no shortage of theories on exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Paul doesn't say. The force of his rhetoric is to remind the Corinthians that bragging and boasting about spiritual visions is not the way of the Spirit. The Judaism of Paul's day knew of three rabbis who were purportedly caught up into heaven. None of their stories ended well. There was a fourth one who came after Paul, but in Paul's day there were three. They were caught up into heaven, and two of them died. One of them abandoned the faith, and nowhere in the Jewish literature is their testimony recorded. It seems, and this is Paul's argument, that those who are actually caught up into the presence of God are explicitly commanded to keep their mouths shut. Is heaven for real? So we're never going to know exactly what Paul's... I'm quoting about the book. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, I'm not asking if heaven's for real. Wow, that was really uncontextual. Here's what I'm saying. Think about all of those stories that have come out in the last 10 years that claim, "I've been caught up into heaven and here's what I saw." Paul seems to be saying anyone who's actually been caught up into heaven won't talk about it. So we're never going to know exactly what Paul's vision entailed. What we can note here, though, is that even his vision is in some ways about the gospel of the grace of God. Because you know how it ends? "My grace is sufficient." The academic study of Paul's prayers doesn't have to remain a dry and dusty endeavor, a quest imbued with ivory tower egg-headedness, recorded in lectures and journals and monographs that very few people care to read. We've done the linguistic and critical study of Paul's prayers, and we learned something that helps us know how to better and more effectively pray. That's been my goal all along, not just to do studies, but let's figure out how we pray better. I want to spend the last few moments of our time here thinking about what all of this means for us Now that we can see clearly what Paul prayed about the most, it's easy to hold his example up as a template against we can judge the character of our own praying. And I'm afraid the results aren't all that encouraging. In the tradition of Origen, who wrote one of the best and simplest books on prayer the church has ever seen, I will center my thoughts loosely around two key questions. Who do I ask, and what do I ask for? First, Paul helps us answer the question, the very practical yet theological question, who do I pray to? For Old Testament Jews, the answer was pretty simple, Yahweh, the one true God. But with the advent of Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom the Scriptures tell us is himself God and the very nature of God, we sometimes wonder exactly which personage of the Trinity we should address our prayers to. Paul addressed prayers to the Father, as did Jesus, but also taught that both the Son and the Spirit intercede on our behalf. In the book of Acts, both the Father and Jesus are addressed in prayer. Paul is comfortable, in imitation of his Lord, addressing God as Abba, Father. There are several occasions in the Old Testament when God is compared to a father, reckoned as a parent to Israel. He is described as a father, compared to a father, even given the attributes of a father. But there's not a single time in the Old Testament when God is directly addressed this way. And this familiarity which Paul had and Jesus addressed God with was quite out of the ordinary for the average first century Jew. Now, we've all inherited the belief that this word means daddy. Serious research has borne out that while this term denotes an air of intimacy and familiarity, it still connotes a great deal of respect and was not the normal address of small children for their male biological progenitors. Yet, this understanding pervades. And I'm afraid it's too late. The horse is out of the barn, Pandora's box has been opened, and as you know, once you cook the jello, you can't get it back in that little box it came in. Paul felt the familiarity to address God as Abba, Father, but he also understood that God was in control. This was God's kingdom, and that like Jesus, he must be subservient to the great King. One thing that stands out, the Spirit is never addressed in prayer. While I agree with Felicity Houghton that the lines of distinction often bleed over in prayer, I am still more comfortable, because of the biblical evidence, imitating both Jesus and Paul in directing my prayers toward the Father. It provides continuity with the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, the example set for us by Jesus, and the experience of the apostles. Paul's example also helps us know what to pray for. Decades worth of statistical analysis by well-respected research groups is confirming two things about American churchgoers and our prayers. The first is that we pray a lot. 4 out of 5 of us pray every day. Most of us pray more than once. But here's the second thing, the aspect of these studies that deserves some attention. What we pray for is generally selfish. We pray for our jobs, our family, our careers, our success, our personal health. Even when we pray for others, it tends to come out selfishly. The majority of us pray for the health and success of a close family member rather than people who don't have any connection to us. Now, some of that's to be expected. I mean, how can I pray fervently for people I don't know? But it does help corroborate what we know about ourselves intuitively from Scripture. I know it to be true in my life. You know it to be true in yours. We tend to treat God like a personal vending machine. Put in our religious coins, push the right faith buttons, and expect cold Mountain Dew to be delivered from on high. Some of the things we pray for are right in line with Paul's example. We often pray for someone to come to Christ, place their faith in the living, risen Jesus. Paul prayed that the eyes of the Ephesians' heart might be opened to know the inglorious riches of Christ. We pray for the sick to get well, and that's not out of line with Paul's experience with Epaphroditus, who fell ill and almost died for the cause of the gospel. Even as I was writing this particular section of the lecture, I got an email informing me that my former Greek teacher, his wife, and his daughter had been involved in a very serious car accident. I stopped in the middle of this paragraph and prayed for all of them, for healing, for wellness, and for his continued work in contending at the Father's side for the sake of the gospel. But many of the things that we pray about are simply shamed by Paul's example. While a serious life-threatening illness garnered his intercession for Epaphroditus, Paul would not pray for every hangnail and splinter his associates encountered. He told Timothy, "You're sick? Take a little wine." I sat in a prayer circle once and listened to an upper-middle-class lady ask for God's help in finding her and her children a new home in the area, and this is how specific she was, one that had at least three trees in the backyard and an open field that backed up to the house. Paul's prayers, by contrast, were for basic necessities to continue preaching. I quote, "If we have food and coverings, we will be content." Many Americans pray for the president, so long as it's the guy they voted for who's in office, while simultaneously reserving the right to vilify the guy on the other side. Paul urged that prayers be offered for kings and all those in authority when he said that the guy in office was Nero, the worst persecutor the church had ever seen at that time. We frequently pray for someone to repent and see the error of his ways, and rightly so. But Paul knew there was a time to hand will for sinners like Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, a process that always was accompanied by prayer. We pray for a better job. Paul prayed for opportunities and ability to preach the gospel. In short, Paul's prayers grew out of a serious concern for the kingdom of God, just as they did for Jesus. In imitation of his Lord, Paul abandoned his own life and prayed, like Jesus did, for kingdom things rather than his own creaturely comforts. This kind of prayer is not easy. If I learn anything from Paul's experience, it's that this kind of prayer is very difficult. Paul struggled in prayer and made no bones at the Roman church that their partnership in prayer would be a struggle. In one of his most vivid metaphors, he compares prayer to a Greco-Roman style wrestling as he and the Father contend with one another for the proper course of his ministry. It's difficult to pray this way. It's difficult to put your own hopes and dreams and desires on hold in lieu of what the Father wants, particularly if what the Father wants is in contradiction to your hopes and dreams. And in a nation and culture that is constantly inundated with the message that we can make our dreams come true, we can have whatever we want, and that it's noble to overcome every obstacle to get it, well, abandoning your happiness to struggle in prayer over the gospel simply doesn't fit the American religious paradigm. Can you imagine how the church might be different if we began praying the gospel? Can you imagine what kind of impact we might have on this world and this community if we began weeding out of our prayers all the selfish I language and began asking God what he wants for this place, begging him for the strength to accomplish it? What does that look like? That's the real question. What does this kind of prayer look like? Instead of praying for that specific job that I want because it will advance my career and get me a larger paycheck and a bigger house, maybe I need to ask God to provide me a job that allows me to have more time for reflection and study and prayer. Instead of praying, God help so-and-so to get better, which is completely okay to pray, we couple that prayer with, but no matter what, help that person to trust you so completely that the nurses and doctors are baffled and ask that person how they can be so calm in the face of adversity. See, that's kingdom advancement. Perhaps instead of praying that God would grow our church by the numbers, we pray that our members are faithful to God and stand firm for what is written in Scripture, no matter how much it puts us at odds with our culture. And I promise you, friends, if you do that, your faith will be contagious and the church will grow. And instead of praying that our children play well during a game, perhaps we begin praying that they would handle themselves at all time, win or lose, in a manner that Christ Jesus would be proud of. I have never prayed for my children to be successful. They are successful in their various endeavors, but I've never prayed that for them. My prayers for them are always that they would love Jesus to their dying day, that they would surround themselves with people who would build them up in that goal, and that they would be faithful students of Scripture. Paul's example doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for others, that we shouldn't pray for their healing or their well-being or for peace. I'm not saying that. We should pray for those things. But what I am saying, that so many of our prayers tend to be skewed in the direction of peace, prosperity, health, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for their own sake, and not for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would all do well to imitate Paul a little more in our prayers by praying the gospel and for gospel-related things rather than personal benefit, creature comforts. It is not just Paul we will be imitating, but that of the Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you.